Thank you, Dan. Thank you so much. Good morning. Such a blessing to be here. I want to thank Pastor Ryan for the invitation. And I also want to take the opportunity to thank him and others who have emailed me and have been praying for me. And I welcome those prayers and I feel those prayers. I was thinking that if I do this in Spanish, I'll get through it real quick. What do you think? My wife, Miriam, like Moses' sister's name, Miriam, she's not here with me because we've been caring for my mother-in-law for many years. She has Alzheimer's, and she's been with us for 26 years. And out of the 26 years, she's been in bed 17. And just about that time was when she said goodbye. You know, I think it was Nancy Reagan who coined the phrase, as far as Alzheimer's, she called it the long farewell, because they're with you, but they're not. So Miriam on weekends has no help. During the week, we have caregivers, so it's hard for her to get out with me when I travel. But she's a prayer warrior. She's praying right now, and I think she's watching. So would you all please say, hi, Miriam. Thank you for that. It's a privilege to be here. Yesterday night, I came in and quite a bit of snow, surprising to me. But I got into the hotel and I called. My daughter had called and while I was traveling, so I waited and then I called her back. But my granddaughter answered the phone, and my granddaughter says to me, I hear you're in California. And I said, no, sweetie, the church's name is California Road, a missionary church. But she just insisted that I was in California. So I sent her a picture outside the window. It was all snow and everything. And she texts me back. My daughter texts me and said, Lexi's my granddaughter's name. As Lexi showed me the picture, it says that it's snowing in California. So that was a lot of fun. Want to share with you briefly just some news from, and you, I know you probably look it up in the website, Missionary Church website, and you could get all the details there, so I won't be too long on this. But just so you know, we're in good shape. You know, the Missionary Church is doing a lot of great things. Generate, which is used to be called U.S. Ministries there. Their goal is to plant churches and to equip churches to do disciple making, and that's going well. This year we added 5 new churches so far, and there's training going on, coaching going on, and just a lot of disciples. I would say across all of the United States we have something going on. There's some networks also that are doing disciple making, like Ignite Network, Table Network, Lark Network, and just a lot of disciple making going on. And I was talking to Bob Ransom. He's excited about all that's going on. Joe Johnson, the World Partners, there are also a lot of good things going on there. He just recently, if you look on the website, he communicated that a Mongolian disciple connected to Jeff Spence went over to Africa to disciple some Russian men who fled because they did not want to go to die in Ukraine. And this Mongolian disciple is discipling these men, so we need to pray for them. Also in southern Pakistan, 11 were baptized from a group called the Kohli Group, and Rick Dugan is connected a little bit there. So he has a group of southern Pakistan moving into Pakistan, into this area, and they're going to live there for 3 months to disciple these 11 people that got baptized. That's exciting. There's drought going on in Kenya. Please pray for that. Sean Fudge, one of our missionaries, is just taking off in Vietnam and doing some work there. And the Griffins, which is a new couple with us, they're also going to be working in Asia. And if you read, if you look in the website, you'll see all that's going on. And I praise the Lord for that, because how many know that not even the doors of all hell will prevail against the Church of Christ? Amen? And we know that. And it's a lot of stuff going on here. And if you listen to the news, it's all bad. If you turn on your television and listen to all your cable channels, it's all bad. But we need to just tone in to the Spirit and find out what's going on, because there's a lot of good things going on. So I praise the Lord for that. Again, thank you, Pastor Ryan, for having me. I would like to take this time to tell you, this time next year, I'll be retired for the second time. I retired in 2019 after spending, by the way, I'm a lifer with the Missionary Church. I've been with Missionary Church for 46 years. That's my son's age. I have we have two kids and five grandchildren. Jimmy's 46, and my daughter Yvette is 44. But I retired in 2019 after spending almost 20 years with the Central Region as church planting director. I was hired by a guy named Jerry Kramer. Some may know the name. And I told Jerry, he said, Jimmy, would you help us plant some churches? Miriam and I had planted two churches, one in Chicago, Illinois, and one in Hammond, Indiana. And after that, Jerry said, do you think you could do this again? And I said, oh, thank you, Jerry, because that's my passion. My passion is to see churches get going. And the reason I say that to you is because new churches, when you put a church planter in a community, if he wants to plant that church, guess what? He has to preach the gospel, or he'll have no church. So I love to see these men and women that we install in different places. So by the grace of God, I started doing that in 2000 and went all the way to 2019. And I had told Jerry, I can do this, but only if you know, I can at least plant one church a year, because if not, I don't want to get paid for doing something that I'm not effective at or that there's no results. And wouldn't you know it, God heard that in my heart. And I praise God, because I retired in 2019 with 20 churches planted. And those churches are in Indiana. Central Region is Indiana, Wisconsin, and Illinois. And we had nothing in Wisconsin. And by the grace of God, we have five churches there now. So that's exciting to me. I love church planting. I miss it. But in 2019, I retired. And then they asked me to let my name stand for vice president. And I said, no, I'm retired. But they twisted my arm. So I agreed. And then here I am now as interim president, at least till July, coming July. But I want to share with you that at the beginning of my ministry 44 years ago, I began by just sharing my story, and I was so grateful for the miracle that God had done in my life that I just wanted to tell people. And by the grace of God, I was able to lead many, many men, especially many people to the Lord throughout those years. And I want to end it that way. I want to end by telling my story. It's been many years in ministry. So I'll share my story today. I'll be vulnerable with you here today. But I like to read first one of my favorite stories about mercy and grace. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You're probably very familiar with it. Bear with me as you see me pause, because I spend all of my ministry life in ethnic ministries and mostly in Hispanic churches. So sometimes I think in Spanish but I speak in English, but I'm thinking in Spanish because all those years in ministry in the Spanish world. Okay, so I'm reading in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David and Mephibosheth. That's a nice name. Maybe if you could, having a baby, you could think of naming him Mephibosheth. How does that get? All right, and the word says, David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness?" Ziba answered to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is in the house of Machir, son of Emiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir and son of Emiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a bum or a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family, and you and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for." And Mephibosheth said, "Grandson of your master will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled from both feet. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the time of worship, too. We ask now that you speak to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I enjoyed so much the worship and all the readings and your response. To me, it's so important, worship in the morning. I sometimes think my brother, my older brother, he would lead service in the Salvation Army Corps. And I remember, this is when I first got saved many moons ago. I remember he would always, after the worship, he would always say, in Spanish, of course, he would say, "¿Qué sería de nosotros si no fuera por este tiempo?" Which translates, "What would become of us if it weren't for these times of worship?" And I love that, because when we worship, what we're doing is we're actually responding to his greatness. We realize how great God is and all that he's done in our lives, and we have to respond, and we respond by worshiping. So when your friends and neighbors ask, "Why are you going to church?" you say, "I'm going to respond to God's greatness, to his goodness." So this story, we'll get back to it in a minute, but I'd like to share my story. And I come from a household like Pastor Ryan. We were six, no, now he's seven, right? We were six kids raised by a single mom. And I have to tell you, it was a desperate situation. It was pretty bad. I was born in Manhattan, in New York City. And we were raised in the South Bronx. And my mom, a single mom, my father, we were all born because he would come and go. He was a merchant marine, always on in the docks and in the ships and traveling. And my mom had a very forgiving heart, so she would accept him, and that's how we were all born. I seen my father four times in my life. He passed away about 20 years ago. Long story on that, but my brother and I had the honor and the privilege to not only forgive him, but to lead him to Jesus. And he died saved. It was a nursing home where a church would go every week, and he ended up singing along with the choir of that church, a small little group that would come and sing in a nursing home. But anyhow, it was a desperate time for my mom. I remember as a kid moving a lot because mom would tell the landlords in New York City, she would tell them that she had three kids in order to get the apartment. But as soon as they found out we were six, they would raise the rent and force her out. So I remember moving a lot from place to place. And times were real hard for mom. And I remember my brother and I, my older brother Albert, when we were about, I was about 11, I see my mom crying, and she was crying, and I asked my brother, what's going on? And Albert was the oldest, and he took on the role of a father figure, kind of like. So Albert at the time was 16, I was 11, and Albert told me she's crying because she had to quit her job. My mom used to work at a factory where they made the lamp shades that you put on lamps, and she had to quit her job because the lady that would take care of us was a friend, and that lady moved back to Puerto Rico, and that lady would only charge my mom like $40 or $50, you know, a month. So mom couldn't afford to pay for childcare, so she was crying because she ended up having to go on public aid, on welfare, and that wasn't. She was a worker. She didn't want to do that. She came from a family of workers. And my mom, she was the youngest of four. And because she was the youngest, they made her work so that her sister could go to school. So her sister became an educator and became a school principal. But mom, she didn't get the education. But anyway, mom was crying about that. So right after that, when I was 12, Albert and I decided that we were going to make money. We were going to somehow get some money to help mom. And Albert connected with these Cuban, in New York City, what they call bookies, which is illegal numbers. Some may have heard of that term, bookies. So these huge buildings in New York, you know, I call it a cement jungle when I was growing up. No trees, just a lot of buildings. So we would go up and down those buildings getting the numbers from the people in a brown paper bag and the money that they would, and then we'd take it to the bookie and then they'd give us a slice. And it was decent money. And we would come home and tell mom that we helped somebody move or different stories and give her the money. And but not long before that, an epidemic hit the South Bronx. An epidemic of drugs. And that's happening now. We can see that with fentanyl going on in this country. Well, something similar, an epidemic of a drug called heroin hit the neighborhood. And all the kids that I grew up with, all my friends in school, everybody got hooked on heroin. But Albert and I decided that we would sell, not use. But that didn't last too long. So from the age of 12 to the age of 20, I was addicted to heroin. I was mainlining heroin. Then around age 17, our connection, what we call the connection, he got busted and went to jail. And then things got really bad for us because not only we didn't have anything to sell, but we were addicted. And very embarrassing and shameful, and I wouldn't go into the details of what we had to do to support a heroin addiction. It was horrible. So my mom began to, you know, you can't hide things from your parents for very long. they know your mothers know their kids, and my mom realized what was going on. She realized that the money we were bringing was not just from moving and whatever. She started to refuse the money. But then she realized that we were in bad shape and tried to find help for us. So I went to a couple of programs, government-sponsored programs. There was one that it was like a miracle pill back then. They called it, but it really didn't work. It was called methadone. And it was a pill that you would take to curb the withdrawals from the heroin addiction. And hopefully you can leave it slowly. I compare that to the smoking deal, nicotine and pills that they use for that. But it didn't work. So the rumor on the street was that if you want to kick the addiction, you have to do it cold turkey. So I wasn't willing to, but I got busted and went to jail, a place called Rackers Island. While I was in jail, I kicked cold turkey. And back and forth going to the court about the case that I had. And what I got busted for, what I got arrested for, was that I had 10 bags of heroin on me, and that was the amount that considers you a seller and not a user. So I was arrested for selling, and that's a longer sentence. But I had a good legal aid. We had no money for lawyers. It was a legal aid. It was an African-American young man. And he asked the judge to approach the bench, and then he called me, and the judge looked at me, and he said, "Please, please, Your Honor." And he asked me to show the judge my arms. And I had calluses on both my arms from the needles. So he told the judge, "This guy is not a seller. He's a user, and he needs help." So the judge said, "Okay." My sentence was dropped, and he said, "You're going to do 3 years in jail, or you're going to go to a rehab center for 1 year. Which one do you want to?" Of course, I took the 1 year. So I go to this place called Odyssey House. And in Odyssey House, as soon as you walk in, there's a big like a sign, like an emblem that says, "You have power within you. It is called willpower." And that was their theme, and that's what they instilled. And they also helped me learn to work. And it was decent place, but it didn't work. When I left Odyssey House after a year, went back home, only lasted about 3 weeks, I told my mom, "I'm going to be okay because I have power within me. It is called willpower." Mom looked at me, "Okay," but she was concerned. About 3 weeks, went right back to the addiction. And then because I had not used drugs for over a year, I overdosed. And by the grace of God, I know it was God, someone found me. I was on a rooftop where we would hide our needles. We would hide we call them gimmicks. And another addict went up there, and he found me, and he knocked on every door and started getting me some help. And then I woke up in the hospital. They were pumping my stomach because of the heroin in me, and I was, thank God. It wasn't in the Lord's plans for me to die on that rooftop. So after that, get back home, and my mom says, "I want you to go to Puerto Rico, and maybe your life will change there. You can go with your uncle." My uncle was a carpenter, a master carpenter, and they were building 10 homes, and he was the foreman. And she said, "Go. You need a stronger arm than me to help you, and your uncle will help you." So she gives me a note, and I go to Puerto Rico, and I get to my uncle's house, and I hand him the note. And he looks at it, reads it, and he says, no, you're not staying here. I got three boys, and they were all my cousins, all teenagers like me at the time. And he said, "You're not staying here." He says, "Go to your aunt's house. She has no kids. Maybe she'll take you in." And I said to myself, "Well, I'll go to my aunt's house." I really didn't want to go anyway. The reason I went was because there was a scene. You know, I was callous at the time. I was bitter. I was angry. Been in and out of programs, in and out of jail. And I was angry. But the reason why I went was because my mother not only begged me, when I was leaving the house that day, she grabbed onto my leg, and I was dragging my mom. And, you know, like I said, I was callous and bitter, but I looked at her, and something happened. And I picked her up, and I hugged her, and I said, "Okay, Mom, I'll go. And that's how I ended up there. So anyway, I go over to my aunt's house, and I give her, she opens the door, and I identify myself. I say, "I'm Jimmy, I'm Juanita's son, I'm your nephew." And she looked at me, and she grabbed the note, threw it on the table, and grabbed me and hugged me. And says, "Come on in." And I had not felt a hug like that for a long time. And she said, sit down. And she gave me some food and never really looked at the note. And then the first time I hear the gospel or about Jesus, there was a portrait on her wall, and it was the Walk to Emmaus. And I asked her, who are those three guys? I didn't know. I had no clue. And she started telling me about what happened and how Jesus had walked along with them and after the resurrection. And she said how their hearts burned and something was different. But I said, okay. And she finally read the note and she said to me, there's two rules in this house. The first rule is, I see you have a pack of cigarettes in your pocket there. You don't smoke in the house. I want no foul language, no cursing, and I lock the door at 9 o'clock at night. If you go out, you better be in here by 9. Okay? And then she said, second rule, we go to church on Wednesdays and Sundays. And like I said, she was an educator. She was a school principal. She knew the word. She knew that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. So she wanted to station me where I could hear the word. And I thought to myself, well, that's not too bad. I think I can do that. Yeah. So that Wednesday, I went to church with her and my little sister, who I had not seen for about 4 years, because my mom had sent her to Puerto Rico because my mom didn't want my little sister, who I love dearly, she didn't want her to see what we were going through, what my brother Albert and I were going through. So my sister says, you're going to church with us? I says, what are you doing church on a Wednesday? And I thought church was Sundays. And she says, I'm taking classes to be baptized. To be baptized, what is that? And she explained a little bit. So I get to church with her, and after the service, people, which now I know, of course, many years, brothers and sisters in Christ were coming up to me and saying, God bless you. God bless you. That's typical in the Spanish world. Dios te bendiga. Dios te bendiga. Stretching their arms out. I got mad. I got angry. I told my sister, you told all these people about my life, and that's why they're approaching me. And how dare you? And she says, I didn't say anything to anyone. Look around you. Don't you see the way they're greeting each other? But I had this complex, you know, that I just had been rejected so much. And anyway, I left with her. And then that Sunday, the following Sunday, I go to church. And the pastor is preaching on John chapter 3, you need to be born again. And I'm listening to him, and I'm saying, how I wish I could be born again. You see, on the flight to San Juan, I had said to myself, maybe my life will change on this island, or maybe the drugs are better and cheaper. That was my thinking. But that day, I heard that I needed to be born again, and everything he was saying, everything, was hitting home. And then at the end, he made an altar call. I didn't know what an altar call was, of course, but he was saying, he was quoting Revelations 3:20, and he was knocking on the pulpit. He was knocking hard. He says, the Lord is knocking at your door. If you answer it, he'll come in, and he'll be in your life forevermore. And he will transform your life, and he will give you new life, and you will be born again. I remember him doing that. This was a United Brethren church, small church in a town called Ponce. And something happened that night. And my sister was sitting next to me, and she noticed. And everybody had their heads bowed like they would do back then in the altar call, except me. I was just looking straight forward. But something happened. And he was saying, you need to be born again. And I said, yes, I need to be born again. And my sister looked at me and she says, why don't you go to the altar so they could pray for you? You've tried everything else. You've been on methadone. You kicked cold turkey. She's talking to me. And people that had their heads bowed raised their heads and looked back. But She says, I'll go with you. So I went to the altar that day. This was now 1973. And I gave my life to Jesus. And everything changed. And that night, I got home. It was about a 15-minute walk when we were at. And I got home, and I had 6 methadone pills in my pocket because I knew I was going to go through withdrawals. And I says, I don't know any place here to score. To score means to find a drug. So I took these 6 pills with me. But then I said, well, if Jesus is for real and they said that I've been born again, and I felt something. You know, I tell you, I felt something different happened in my heart. I just knew it. Something had happened on that altar. I remember also that I cried for the first time in for many years. But I took the 6 pills, and I said, I shouldn't need this. And I threw them down the toilet, and I flushed. And as the whirlpool in the toilet was going, you know what I did? I reached in for them. And they were already dissolving in my hand. And I remember throwing them in and just felt disgusted and said, what has become of you that you're reaching inside a toilet? And I said, if this Jesus is for real and he really is going to change my life, let's see what happens tonight. And I went to bed. And I was ready for chills, shaking and nausea and all the things I had gone through when I kicked cold turkey in jail. I was expecting that. But guess what, folks? I'm not a person who hocus pocus and really talks about the supernatural that much, but something supernatural happened because I did not experience any of the chills. I did not experience any of that. At least I thought I didn't. And the next morning when I woke up, I said, wow. You know, I could hear roosters, because in Puerto Rico, the roosters are crowing. And it, I said, what's going on? I didn't feel any of the withdrawals. But then I felt my pillow, and it was wet. And the blankets were a little wet. And I said, oh, I did go through some chills and sweating and all of that. But miraculously, God did not allow me to experience it. And I was free. And you know, in New York City, back then, they used to say, once a junkie, always a junkie. And that was how they labeled us, junkies, addicts. And I experienced a lot of rejection in my life over there in New York City. And they would say this, you're never going to get, they used to say, the monkey off your back, referring to the addiction, the heroin addiction. You're never going to get that monkey off your back. But that morning, I knew something had happened, and I felt so good and so free. And I decided to take a walk, and my aunt always had fresh fruits, and I grabbed a mango, and I'm walking outside, and I'm biting on this mango, and all of a sudden, I looked up at the trees, a lot of trees, Puerto Rico's tropical, and birds chirping, and I realized that I had not looked up for a long time. And also, I had not experienced nature or anything. And I felt so free. I was free. And it was Jesus that freed me. And I was just so blessed. And just eating a mango and looking at the sky and looking at the tree. And I was so, so blessed. Went back in the house and told my sister, I feel free. She says, you are free. Because if the Son shall free you, you shall indeed be free. And I praise God. That was 46 years ago. It's a long story. I don't know how much time I got. Am I good, Pastor? Still a little? Okay. So, fast forward, I start to get discipled by a Sunday school teacher named Tony. He gave me my first Bible and started discipling me. After that, I got involved with the youth and became a youth leader there. And I remember looking at this one young lady and saying, she's cute. And I decided I'd try to, you know, which I had not had a girlfriend in a long time because of the addiction. I didn't had no thought of dating anyone or anything, you know. So I start talking to her, and all of a sudden the young people in the church come up to me, the young men, and say, "You can't be hitting on her." And I says, "Why not?" She says, "She's the pastor's daughter." And I said, "She's a gal, I'm a guy, what's the big deal?" Later on, I apologized to my father-in-law. I ended up marrying Miriam, and we've been married for 47 years. And Miriam helped disciple me too. After that, Miriam's father, he left the United Brethren Church to become a chaplain in Joliet State Penitentiary in Illinois. And they moved to Illinois, and that's how I got to Chicago. We formed a band. Miriam's brother was a musician, and we formed a band called The Answer. And we would go around singing in different churches. And one day, they invited us to sing at a church called The Missionary Church. And that's how I got to the Missionary Church. We went and sang for a Thanksgiving. And the pastor's name, you may know the name, some of you, Pastor Ralph and Norma Brandenburg. They were missionaries with us for many years in the DR. But anyhow, I got to the church, and we sang. And a whole year went by, and he invited us back. He said, "Come back and sing again." But this time, he threw a curveball at me. And he said, I want you guys to minister and do, lead the worship and sing, but I want you to preach." And I looked at him. I said, "I'm not a preacher." But Ralph, I spent 12 years after that. He mentored me, but that's how he would do. He would take the men in the church and give them an opportunity to express themselves and to share. And boy, how many pastors came out of that ministry. And then Ralph said to me, "Okay, you're not a preacher, but what I want you to do is I want you to find a passage in the scripture that talks to you, and then see if you could find three things in that passage, how three ways that passage ministered to you, and then share that." And that was the first time I preached. And I thank God there was a pulpit similar to this, because my legs were shaking. They were shaking. I never felt so nervous in my life after being a gangbanger, a drug addict, and in jail, and yet preaching the word, I was so nervous that my legs were shaking. But got through that. And after that, I spent 12 years at that church. And that's how I ended up in the missionary church. And since 1978 was when I got to the missionary church. And been there ever since. The passage that we read, Mephibosheth, I identify with that story. Because you see, David, in the story, he was intentionally looking to bless someone, to show kindness to someone, right? So he says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul?" We know that David and Jonathan were very, very close. And Jonathan was supposed to be the next in line for the kingdom to be king, but he stepped aside graciously, and he knew that it was David, the one that was going to be king, and the one that was chosen and anointed. So he told David, "Never forget my family. Don't let the name of Jonathan be erased." So David remembered that, and David was intentionally looking to do good, to do kindness to someone from the house of Jonathan. So he asked if there was anyone left, and they said Mephibosheth. But what they said was, that guy, that servant said, "Mephibosheth, he is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. He's alive." But immediately he disqualified him from coming to the palace, because he says, "But he's crippled from both feet." He's crippled. In other words, he probably wouldn't look good here in the palace. But David says, "Doesn't matter. I want him to come. Go get him." When Jonathan comes, when Mephibosheth comes, what does he do? He bows down afraid, and David said, "Have no fear, I'm not going to hurt you." Right? I'm paraphrasing. And he says to him, "I'm going to give you everything that belonged to your grandfather." Now, when they went to get Mephibosheth, that servant of Saul had said to David, he lives in Lodabar. And looking up what Lodabar meant was barren wasteland. That's what Lodabar, that town, was known as a barren wasteland, and that's where he was. And I compare myself to Mephibosheth because I was in a barren wasteland in the South Bronx. And when he comes before, and David starts to explain to him, I'm going to give you everything that belonged to your grandfather. What did Mephibosheth, what he said was, who am I that you should look at a dead dog like me? That's what he felt like a dead dog. And I know what that's like, because in that lifestyle that I was in and that desperate situation, I felt worthless. And Mephibosheth felt that way. What was so neat is that you read in verse 7, verse 11, and verse 10, verse 11, and in verse 12, four times David repeats, Mephibosheth will eat at my table. He will eat at my table. He continues to remind Ziba, the servant, Mephibosheth will eat at my table. I love that. I just absolutely love how David's heart was to wanting to show kindness and grace and mercy. You know why Mephibosheth, you guys know this, why Mephibosheth was so afraid when he went before the king? Because a lot of times when a king took over, he would look for the family of the previous king to just wipe them off the face of the earth. He didn't want no one claiming the throne belonged to them. So that's why he bowed down in fear. But David showed him kindness and mercy. And that's how I feel. That's why I just spend most of my ministry trying to help people. And by the grace of God, I have taken, my wife counted, she said it's been over 46 men and women that I have taken to a place called Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge is a ministry. Are you some familiar here with Teen Challenge? Wonderful ministry. I have taken men from Chicago to the point where in the church where I was pastoring Emmanuel, the church we planted, in that community, they knew that I had a connection to Teen Challenge. And I would take these men, not to Teen Challenge in Chicago, I would take them up to Muskegon, Michigan. There's a center there that houses about 100 men. I wanted to get them away from the city. And I praise God how many of those men, God has changed their lives, and how many of them are in ministry. Some didn't, of course, didn't make it, but Teen Challenge likes to say that 85% of people who finish the ministry, the 13 months there, beat the addiction, and I believe that's true because I've seen it with my own eyes over and over. I call Teen Challenge Abdullam, the cave where David prepared mighty men of valor, because out of Teen Challenge, we have so many ministers in jail ministries and in different places that God has transformed and changed their lives. So that's what I've done. Then after that, of course, I got involved with church planting, and it's been a while since I've taken one, but it was just such a blessing for me to do that. And every time I would take a young man there, or a lady, because Teen Challenge has Teen Challenge for women, I would come home and, you know, going up to Muskegon, I can't tell how many trips I made up there. From Chicago, that's 3.5 hours. But I remember coming back, and I would always tell Miriam, honey, one flew over the cuckoo's nest. One of my favorite books and movies, I would say, one flew over the cuckoo's nest. Another one is, you know, it's there. So Jesus is good, isn't he? Jesus still frees. We got another epidemic hitting the nation with this fentanyl and others. So many. We need to know, and we need to stay encouraged that what's impossible for man is possible for who? Is possible for God. In a church this size, you got to know someone or hear, or even relatives, family members, someone who might be struggling. And be it with an addiction on whatever drugs, or be it with an addiction of pornography or gambling, whatever the addiction may be, good news, Jesus can free. that person, Jesus can free them. If the Son shall, you know, free you, you shall indeed be free. And thank you so much for being able to be here with you this morning. I end just by thinking of Mephibosheth, and I wonder how he must have felt. I wonder how he felt in the palace, coming from a barren wasteland to the palace. I wonder what Mephibosheth must have thought of David's God. He says, man, this guy's God is awesome. Right? I wonder how he felt. I know how I felt about God once he freed me. I want to just serve him for the rest of my life. There's nothing better than to serve the Lord. So it's just a time in my life, transition, different things happening, but I'm trusting him that he will continue to show me the way, to guide me, and to help me to finish strong. I'm 69 years old, and like I said, by this time next year, I'll be retired for the second time, but I know that I'll always be involved in something. I've even thought of volunteering at Teen Challenge and just being there to help men whose lives need to be transformed. So let me pray with you, and would you just at this moment think if you know someone or if someone here that may be struggling with something, I'd like to just pray for you and for that friend, co-worker, family, whoever it may be. There's hope. There's hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning. Thank you, God, that you allowed me to be here. Thank you for Pastor Ryan and my friend Dan and others here, Lord, that have been praying for me, and I thank you for that. And now, Lord, I just want to ask, Lord, that if there's anyone in the church or who knows someone or maybe they're struggling with something in their lives, that they can look towards you and know that what is impossible for man is possible for God, and that they may turn to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, once again for being able to share this morning here at California Road Missionary Church. Thank you also, Lord, for how they contribute to our denomination and all the work that's going on in Generate and World Partners and disciple-making going on, churches being planted. It's because of this church also, Lord, and their contribution. Thank you, God, once again for being able to share here with my brothers in Christ. And in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.
Today is Christmas.